Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or you can follow along inside of your bulletin, the second reading for this morning. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and incidentally, the sermons are posted on the website, so if you miss a particular Sunday and you'd like to catch up and stay in sync with the entire book, you can go to the website, and our men do an excellent job of posting that week by week, and so you can find the sermon and listen to it and catch up. But this morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, as we consider Paul's character. There's a great deal of this book devoted to Paul's assessment of himself and the catalog or resume, we could even say, of his afflictions and how he lived his life for Christ, how he conducted himself in his ministry. And it was very important in the Corinthian church to outline this because Paul was subject to a great deal of scrutiny. We can find this out with a careful reading of both 1 and 2 Corinthians, but people were critical, very, very critical, very judgmental of Paul. And it seems like often he could not do anything good. No matter what he did, it would be misjudged. It would be misunderstood. The things that he said, sometimes they would consider him too harsh. At other times, they would say, he doesn't love us at all. It's almost like a child with a rattle. No matter what you do, these Corinthians, in many respects, were not going to respond appropriately. And Paul suffered a great deal at the hands of the Corinthians, if not physically, emotionally, from the kind of abuse that he took. And that's not uncommon in the ministry. I would say it's certainly uncommon at Seminole. I've enjoyed 10 years of ministry here. This place has been by far the tamest place I've ever been. I've been in New Orleans and DeLand and Baltimore and Alabama. I've had people go through my mail. I've had people tape my conversations on the phone. I've had people slash my tires. Deacons, as a matter of fact. I have experienced all sorts of opposition and critique and ugly letters, often anonymous, in 25 years of ministry. And that has not been my experience here. I love Tampa, and I really love Seminole Church, and I am so thankful. And I know Diane shares the same feelings, as does the rest of my family. I'm so thankful for this congregation and the love and the care and the support that has been offered over the years. You are a pleasure to pastor and to serve, and I thank God for you. At any rate, Paul outlines here his conscience and his behavior and conduct, and you'll notice that in verse 12. But before we dig in, let's commit our time to prayer. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight as we continue our study through this book. Bless us, Lord. Help us to glean good things, and we will praise you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice verse 12 is kind of the guiding verse for the remainder of this passage. Paul says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." That is a great litmus test, that one verse about the substance of a true, authentic minister of the gospel. That his life is marked by holiness and sincerity. That is, his life is an open book of sorts. He doesn't walk around hiding. Doesn't walk around in the darkness. And Paul makes it clear that his conscience is testifying. In fact, later on in the book, we'll find Paul saying that he commends his conscience and his behavior in sync with that conscience to the Corinthians, hoping they will be convicted by as much. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of confusion in my mind about the word conscience. Often in Christian circles and even in pagan circles, we get the wrong idea of what that particular word means. Unlike the Stoics, Paul did not regard conscience as the voice of God within. I think some Christians view it that way, that conscience is somehow connected to the Holy Spirit speaking inside of my heart. But that's not the case. For Paul, the conscience was a human faculty whereby a person either approves or disapproves of his or her actions, whether already performed or intended, and those of others. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is the human faculty which judges human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. That's the best definition I think I've ever heard of a conscience. The human faculty which judges human action by the light of the highest standard a person receives. That is to say, some people, not even Christian, have a conscience. And that conscience is informed by godly principles out of Scripture, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christians. And it certainly is not to be equated with the Spirit of God speaking to their hearts. The Apostle Paul knew Christ, and therefore the Word of God, the law of God, was informing his conscience. That was his highest standard. And so when the Word of God and the gospel stand as our standard, we have a conscience like anyone else in society, but it is informed by truth. And so Paul could say, my conscience, informed by the Word of God, testifies that I'm seeking to live an open life before you. That is, my character is on display, even in the face of your criticisms. Now, the Corinthians in this passage criticized Paul for several things. One of which was, he doesn't say things clearly, especially in his letters. And then they criticized him for changing his plans. Paul originally said, I'm going to visit you twice. I'm going to go to see you on my way to another place. And when I come back, I'll come back through town and see you again. But his plans changed. In fact, as he went through town the first time when he was in Ephesus, he got word that conditions had deteriorated in Corinth. So he made an emergency visit. And then he came back and he wrote a very strong letter to try to help the Corinthians. Indeed, scholars think that there are two letters that are missing. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But as you read 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul makes reference to writing them previously. And some people think that the harsh letter that Paul makes reference to in 2 Corinthians is either lost or it may be chapters 10 through 13 of the book. You'll notice that when we get to it. You'll see a sharp change at the end of chapter 9 and going into chapter 10 throughout the rest of the book. It's as if Paul got word, perhaps from Titus, that things had deteriorated in Corinth, and so he changes his tune and he becomes stronger. At the end of the day, all we can do is speculate. That may not or may be the case in terms of the second letter or the harsh letter. Bottom line is we just don't know. All we can do is take the Word of God at face value in the canon of sacred Scripture as for what it says. But here Paul is saying, I am trying to do the right thing. And in my letters, in the way that I conduct myself in my ministry, even when my plans change. And most importantly, when I deliver discipline and correction. I want you to notice three characteristics this morning quickly in Paul's life and character. Outlined, I believe, in these verses. Building on verse 12, excuse me, I think we see the simplicity of the Apostle Paul in verses 13 and 14. And then his integrity in verses 15 and 22 as he talks about his change of plans. And then finally, his intimacy in terms of his deep love and compassion and firm love for the Corinthians in verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Often the chapter divisions in sacred Scripture don't really conform to the thought process of the writer. And I think that's especially true in a book like 2 Corinthians. But people that handled the canon of Scripture tried their best to make certain divisions so it'd be easier for the reader whenever we study sacred Scripture. But Paul continues the thought from chapter 1 into chapter 2, at least until verse 4. First of all, I want you to notice his simplicity. Paul was honest and straightforward in all of his communications, especially his letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. Look at verses 13 and 14. For we do not write anything to you that you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you understand us in part, you will come to understand us fully, that you can boast of us just as we boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Apparently some had criticized Paul and his letters, either saying they were too hard to read or we can't follow and keep up. That's a harsh criticism. It could be true, I suppose. We ministers need to listen to those who say, I don't understand, or I can't follow that, or you're hard to follow and track with. I've had people say that about sermons before. Not a lot, but some. And so it's a good time to search our hearts. But the Corinthians were not offering constructive criticism. Apparently, they were influenced by the super apostles, or the those who peddled God's word that were in Corinth. We're going to study a lot about that as we look through this book. And far from forcing the Corinthians to read between the lines, you know, sometimes that's what people do. They teach and they preach and they try to demonstrate how intelligent they are and how well-read they are. And all they do is make others feel stupid. I had that experience back in DeLand with another man who was a seminary graduate, and he was not in the ministry, and he wanted to teach, and he did not have a call, and he was in our church, and he taught a Sunday school class of young people. And he made it so hard and so difficult, quoting the Greek and the Hebrew and that sort of thing. And one day, one of the godly elders there had to sit him down, and he thought he was doing a very good job. And he said, no, you're not doing a good job. You make my kid feel stupid. You're not communicating truth. And you may have a desire to do so, but you need to take into consideration not only what you're teaching, but who you're teaching to, your audience. And if the student doesn't learn, the teacher has failed to teach, no matter how gifted and skilled and knowledgeable you may be. Well, they criticize Paul, and Paul makes it clear to them, I didn't write anything that you cannot understand. You don't have to read between the lines, in other words. You don't have to go looking for additional books to understand what I'm saying. You see, that's exactly what the false apostles did. And Paul was straightforward. His yes was yes, his no was no. And I want to challenge all of us at that point that we would exercise clarity in what we write and how we communicate with one another. It's easy to criticize a message in a ministry when, as a listener, I don't want to hear what's being said. In summary, Paul sought to maintain the purity of simplicity and devotion to Christ. You remember he'll say that later on in the letter. You Corinthians are so impressed by good speakers. You're so impressed by knowledge that you lose sight of the basics. That is purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And that is so much of the ministry, and it's so much of being a Christian. And everyone can practice purity and simplicity in devoting ourselves every day to a fresh walk with the Lord Jesus. Let's dedicate ourselves as Seminole Church to simplicity in our communications with others. Let's make every effort to be kind and to avoid making others feel stupid or uninformed. Let's welcome questions. You know, we Presbyterians have a tendency to be very cerebral when it comes to our faith, a lot more so than a lot of other traditions. It's very important that we don't run people off because they feel like, I can't study Scripture. It's too hard at that church. May we not only study the Word and be diligent in that study, but let's study our audience, find out where they're at, and help them along. Let's avoid forcing others to read between the lines. Let's speak the truth in love and avoid any meta messages. And let's do that when in personal conversation too. There's no point in being going around the bush and or beating around the bush, I should say, whenever we're talking to one another. We need to be straightforward. If we love each other and we're hurt by one another, we need to say so. We need to forgive. And we need to move on. Paul exercised simplicity, especially in his communications. Now notice the second thing, Paul's integrity in verses 15 through 22. Now this is in connection to his change in travel plans. Paul practiced integrity in connection to his words and his deeds. They were integrated. He didn't say one thing and do another, as he was accused of doing by the Corinthians. And in an attempt to move his relationship with the church forward to a clearer and full understanding of his priorities, Paul goes on in verses 15 through 22 to respond to a complaint that arose over some alleged miscommunications on his part. As I mentioned already, from Paul's comments in these verses, it seems that he had planned to visit the Corinthians twice before heading to Jerusalem with a relief fund, according to verse 15. His intent was to come to Corinth first, move on to Macedonia, and then return to Corinth, from where he hoped to be sent on his way to Judea with the money that he had collected, according to verse 16. This would be the first time that Paul had visited them since the founding of the church 3 years earlier. However, the first of these two visits was so painful that Paul canceled the second one and returned to Ephesus. Now, that should not surprise us if we have any knowledge of 1 Corinthians. You'll know from 1 Corinthians that not only were the Corinthians criticizing and listening to other would-be disciples and apostles criticize Paul, his actions, his motives, but they were also practicing all sorts of sin. There was incest in the church. There was lawsuits in the church. There were running to the Lord's table drunk and stepping on one another, basically, as gluttons. There were all kinds of problems that Paul had to address. And apparently he thought things had gotten better, but Titus brought him word, perhaps, when he was in Ephesus that things had not gotten better. And so he had to make an emergency visit. And then subsequently he wrote a very stinging and difficult letter. Again, we're not certain of the contents of that letter, but apparently it caused a great deal of grief. The news of Paul's canceled visit was not well received at Corinth. They looked on his willingness to skip a return visit as a sign of a fickle person who can say yes one moment and no the next, according to verse 17. And Paul's initial approach to the Corinthian charge is to show that he is not fickle in his decision-making. He says in verse 15, I planned, he says, to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. That is, I love you so much, I wanted to see you coming and going. Now, Paul employs a greater to lesser line of argumentation that was commonly used, especially in Jewish circles. If you look at verse 18, he says, God is faithful. How do the Corinthians know this? They know this preeminently through the Son of God, Jesus, in whom there was and is no fickleness or inconsistency. And you'll notice in verse 20, he says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so to summarize, Jesus is the very embodiment of God's faithfulness. And for God has been faithful, and he continues to fulfill every one of his promises in and through Jesus. And so Paul is saying, if you acknowledge the Jesus that I preach, and you accept the gospel of my ministry, then do you not see how inconsistent it is to start charging me with something this insignificant? I changed my plans. You know, part of walking by faith, ladies and gentlemen, is spontaneity. Part of walking by faith is flexibility. We have to do that. If we become so inflexible with our plans, and we treat others that way, we become so critical when somebody changes their mind, when somebody makes an adjustment, especially when we don't know the details of that change of plans. They were critical and judgmental. Let me challenge you, all of us at Seminole, let's avoid arrogant, critical remarks toward one another, especially when there is a change of plans. Let's exercise some spontaneity. How many times do we read about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts? He's going one direction, and the Spirit of God moves him in another direction. If the Spirit of God moves you to do something different than your intended path, what are you going to tell God? No, that's not part of my itinerary. I don't change my plans. We plan ahead. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning ahead. Lord knows all of us can use a lesson in that, perhaps, some of us more than others. Planning ahead is good. Plan for retirement. You make your plans when you go on a trip. But that's got to be balanced with spontaneity and flexibility as God makes changes. You know, part of our vision as a church includes selling our property to the school. And quite honestly, we made that move over 5 years ago. We thought that would be done by now. But plans change. Things are different because we cannot control outside circumstances or the actions of other people. The only thing we can control, ladies and gentlemen, is our response to those actions. And so whenever circumstances and situations change, we have to adapt. And we need to be loving and generous toward those around us, not be critical and judgmental whenever their plans or their situation changes. Change is not always bad. Paul says here, look, if you have your eye so heavily upon me that you never think I change, you're mistaken. See, the Corinthians, any way that they could find to blow it, usually they found it. And by criticizing the Apostle Paul for changing his plans, it's almost as if they were putting Paul on a pedestal. And one should never do that with any human being. And so Paul tells them once again, get your eyes on Christ. He never changes. His promises are always straightforward to us. And whenever you say amen to what I preach, you acknowledge the fact that these insignificant things, like a change of travel plans, are nothing to criticize someone over. It's superficial. Let's avoid operating according to a lack of facts and understanding. I remember a minister friend of mine a long time ago preached an excellent message in a separate venue apart from a worship service of a church. And when he was done with that message, I asked somebody, what did you think of that excellent message? And all the lady could say was, he didn't shine his shoes. He didn't shine his shoes. And I thought to myself, there it is. I mean, that's amazing to me. How could you sit in the middle of that and consider only his shoes? Now, that's an extreme example, but some people can be that superficial. Some people can be that critical. We don't have all the facts. Did you notice the response of the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Here the disciples were walking in Luke 24, and Jesus walked up and said, well, what happened? And they started explaining. It says, Jesus, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to deliver us. It's been 3 days. He's in the tomb. Jesus had to rebuke them. Oh, slow of heart to believe the scriptures. Why don't you take the Old Testament seriously and recognize that this is in sync with all that the Trinitarian God has planned? Don't jump to conclusions that are erroneous. Certainly don't start biting somebody else's head off and being critical and judgmental when you don't know all the facts. Let's take time to listen to each other, to walk in each other's shoes before we offer a biting, unkind criticism. And take care to examine yourself when you say something that is critical or feel the urge to say critical things. You need to ask the question, what is driving your critique? Is it really the actions of the other person? Does it really need scrutiny? Or perhaps insecurity in myself? Paul was filled with integrity. He said, I changed my plans. And there were good reasons for that, because he didn't want to make another painful visit. And that gets us to our third category. Not only simplicity and integrity, but intimacy. Paul loved the Corinthians. You'll notice this in verse 23. To the end of verse 4 in chapter 2, we can learn a lot from Paul's intense love and concern. He says in verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. You see, Paul was saying, if I did come back, based upon that harsh letter that I sent you, all I could do is discipline you. And we live in a day when the exercise of discipline in the church is fast disappearing or being replaced by self-image reinforcement. While in the home, it is often frowned on and being antiquated or bordering on abuse. That's a sad, sad situation in our country. My son Jonathan was asking me about that last weekend, about getting married and dad plans for kids and that sort of thing. And should we spank or not? And I said, what do you think? He said, oh yeah, we should spank. And I said, well, how do you know that? And he said, well, based on the Word of God and also my personal experience. I remember a preacher in DeLand who was asked that sort of thing. And he was had a radio show. And he said, I want you to discipline your kids. I want you to spank your children. He said, I don't want you to abuse them, but I want you to come close. Now, he was saying that there is a way to administer godly discipline. If you love your child, you'll discipline them. You won't overdo it. And you certainly won't sit around as if their sin nature didn't exist. And they will grow up, by and large, not guaranteed, but they will grow up as disciplined individuals. And they'll thank you one day. And so discipline is firmly rooted in the biblical record. Not only discipline in the home, but discipline in the church. And central to this relationship of Paul and the Corinthians is discipline. And so he tells them, basically, I don't want to come back. I didn't want to make that second trip because it would have been very, very unpleasant. And yet notice in verse 24, he keeps this beautiful balance. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. See, Paul was saying, as an apostle, I am an authority figure spiritually in your life. But at the same time, I'm not a guru. And so I'm not trying to say, as a leader, do what I say and do what I tell you to do. That's what a cult leader does. No, Paul was saying, let me preach the truth. I care about you, and I will tell you when you're in the wrong, but I'm not trying to lord it over you. There were some that apparently cast suspicion and doubt on Paul's ministry by saying, well, he planted the church, he must be a big cheese, you know, and anything that he says, it's almost like he's trying to run us in the ground. And Paul has to take that criticism and balance it. And you know what I love about the Apostle Paul? He doesn't do those extremes. He doesn't act passively with criticism, nor does he try to destroy his opponent. But he offers a godly explanation concerning his actions. And as he does so here, and so intimately was Paul's love. It was bound together with the Corinthians. You'll notice that I made up my mind, verse 1 of chapter 2, not to make another painful visit. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, that when I come I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Love is the primary reason Paul gives for writing. It's all too easy to allow personal feelings to get in the way of ministry. But this was not the case with the Apostle Paul. He was objective. He could have used this letter to vent his anger and disappointment with his spiritual children. Instead, he saw past his own pain to what was needful from the pastoral standpoint. Now, while we need to avoid being judgmental, we equally must not avoid speaking the truth in love, even when it hurts. It's very important, if we're going to build one another up in Christ, that we do that. We must love each other with the same intensity that Paul exercised in his love for the Corinthians, even when it means discipline. When you read 1 Corinthians, you see the Corinthians were all upset with Paul. They were comparing him with Apollos. They were comparing him with Peter. Even with Jesus. You know, one of the hurtful things of the Apostle Paul is that nobody in the church was standing up and saying, wait a minute, that's wrong. Very important that we act according to truth. Paul wrote this out of great distress and with many tears to demonstrate his love for the Corinthians, his simplicity, his integrity, his intimacy. Paul's characteristics should be our characteristics. And you know, all the aforementioned is the model of the life of the ministry of Jesus. His ministry was simple. Consider how simple his teachings were. Anyone and everyone could understand, especially the parables that he taught. His integrity, he never sinned. He always did what he said and said what he did. His plans could change, but there was always a good reason. And when his disciples didn't understand what he was doing, he told them, you will someday. What I do now, you do not understand, but you will hereafter. And his intimacy in loving and receiving sinners and dying for them. That's the kind of Savior we have. And let me press those characteristics upon myself and upon you. Simplicity, integrity, intimacy. In the gospel ministry and Seminole Church, and in our own lives as we connect and interact with one another and also with the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul that you used so formidably, Lord, throughout the New Testament. Father, we thank you for this letter. Help us to repent of judgmentalism, of a critical spirit. Father, help us to afresh and anew love one another, to listen to one another, to trust the Christ that is operating in each other. Lord, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as you said to the Apostle Paul in Philippians. And help us, Lord, to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's one here or more that have never known you in a personal relationship by faith in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your simplicity, your integrity, your intimacy would penetrate that heart or those hearts and convert those persons to yourself. Lord, do all of this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome of your word as it goes forth and never returns void. And we make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.